2 Kings chapter 12, beginning out verse 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of everyone that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take it to them, every man to his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found." But it was so that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests, and said unto them, "Why repair you not the breaches of the house? Now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintances, but deliver it to the breaches of the house." And the priest consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it. And he set it beside the altar on the right side as one cometh into the house of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And it was so, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put up in bags and told the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money, being told, into the hands of them that did the work, that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they laid it out to the carpenters and builders that wrought upon the house of the Lord, and to masons and the hewers of stone, and to buy timber and hewed stones to repair the breaches of the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. Howbeit, there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen and repaired therewith the house of the Lord. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The trespass money and the sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priests. Then Hazael, the king of the Syrians, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Joram and Ahaziah, his father's kings of Judah, had dedicated in his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasure of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and made a conspiracy, and slew Joash in the house of Milo, which goeth down towards Silla. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servant, smote him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you've given us these scriptures for a reason, to teach us a lesson, Lord, to help us understand a truth about you. So guide us, Lord, by your Spirit, and help us to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in the first verse, it says, "In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba." As a point of reference, you know, again, with each succeeding king, they refer to the opposite kingdom as just a way to kind of get a time stamp. And for our purposes, a chart is actually pretty helpful. In the 17th year of Jehoash, make sure I got my names right here. Basically, in the 17th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign. And so Jehu's been on the throne now for 17 years, and that's when Joash begins to reign. As you notice on this list of kings from the two different kingdoms, we're roughly at the halfway point. And the last half of the history of all this actually goes pretty quick. It's almost like a revolving door of the different kings. And that lead to where eventually the northern kingdom will be taken over by Assyria. They will be conquered and taken away into Assyria, and all the people from the northern kingdom are assimilated into the Assyrian culture, and they pretty much just disappear. Then after that, the Babylonians will come in, and they'll take over the southern kingdom of Judah. And the people that are left in Judah are actually preserved in Babylon as a specific ethnic group. They don't intermarry. They're not assimilated into the culture. Then after 70 years of captivity, they're brought back into the land. And so God will even use that as a way of keeping track of the people. But at this point, we've got Joash, or Jehoash is referred to. At the beginning of the chapter, he's Jehoash. At the end of the chapter, he's Joash. Just, you know, kind of a contraction or kind of a nickname. But his name literally means that the Lord has given, or that Jehovah is strong. And so it's a good name. This guy, Joash, really lives kind of a blessed life when you think about it. From last week, when his father Ahaziah was killed by Jehu, at the same time when Ahaziah died, Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, okay, she was the wicked queen of the south, basically she began to kill off all of David's descendants, all the other potential heirs to the throne, so that she could rule. And remember that she was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the evil queen, evil king and queen from the northern kingdom. And so she's one of the ones that introduced all the Baal worship and all this different kind of stuff. And as she's going through killing all the heirs to the throne, remember Jehoiada and his wife Jehoshabab, all the names start with J, so if you, I'll just throw a J out there and you'll get it. But Jehoiada and Jehoshabab basically get into the royal nursery. They take Joash, who's an infant at that time, and they just kind of steal him away. And they hide him in the temple itself, and he grows up for the first 7 years of his life in the temple. And it's made mention or made known here his mother's name. His mother was Zibiah. Her name means gazelle. And it says specifically that she was born in Beersheba. What the author is doing, what the Holy Spirit is telling us, is that she is not of the northern kingdom. She's not one of the Baal-worshipping so-and-sos. She's not part of that the pagan culture, that his mother was a godly woman from Israel, and that he's not associated with the line of Ahab and Jezebel. What he's saying is that the Davidic line to the throne, to the Messiah, is being preserved. Okay, that's what's really kind of important about that, that the line of David is preserved. But then in the second verse we read, and Jehoash did that which is right in the sight of the Lord all his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. So Jehoash did good as long as he had a good counselor, as long as Jehoiada his mentor was there to kind of guide him and lead him. The implication obviously is that Jehoash did not do very well when Jehoiada was off the scene after Jehoiada had passed away. And it's interesting because, as I've mentioned before, the books of 1st and 2nd Kings are primarily about the northern kingdom. You know, when you look at the Bible and you read through 1st and 2nd Kings and you read through like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you think it's just a repetition of the same story. And in a way it is, but in a way it's not. You see, the emphasis in 1st and 2nd Kings is all about the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom is only mentioned really in relation to what they're doing that relates to the northern kingdom. But then when you get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's more focused on the southern kingdom, and then they'll mention the northern kingdom in the same way as it kind of occurs or something's related to them. And so we get more details about the northern kingdom in 1st and 2nd Kings, but we get more details about the southern kingdom in Chronicles. And so it's interesting as you go back and forth to kind of compare them. As an example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we read that after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah approached Joash and they made obeisance to him. In other words, they bowed down to him and they kind of flattered him, if you will. And then they left the house of the Lord and they went out to worship, you know, the Baals and the Ashtoreths and all that kind of stuff. And Joash allows them to do that. They came in requesting essentially some leniency. They requested some, you know, some space to do what they wanted to do. And Joash, being a weak leader because Jehoiada wasn't there to guide him, he fell into that. And so it was a compromise. In fact, Jehoiada's son, the priest's son, his name is Zechariah, he became the high priest upon Jehoiada's death. He later rebukes Jehoash, and then Jehoash has him put to death. We'll read about that later. So after the death of Jehoiada, we see really a rapid decline back into idolatry. Jehoash did bring some reforms. We'd see that he would restore the temple, or attempt to anyway. But he never deals with the high places. He never deals with the other pagan forms of worship within the land that have kind of permeated Judea. And so that's kind of one of those things, because he doesn't deal with it, it actually comes back to get him later on. Then in verse 4 it says, "And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of everyone that passes the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found." But it was so that in the 23rd year of Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house. And so from verse 3, we kind of fast forward several years. Jehoash was crowned as king when he was 7 years old. And then so Jehoiada is obviously his mentor through those years when he's really young and stuff. But now we fast forward several years to the point where the king is kind of taking charge more. And he wants to restore the temple. In that interim time, Jehoiada has picked out, as we read in Second Chronicles, picked out for him two wives. I was asked earlier, why did he get two wives versus just one? Well, I can only speculate somewhat, but if you recall, Athaliah, the evil queen that was killing off the seed of David, if you will, and Jehu had killed off a bunch of the crown princes, and there was another guy that killed off a bunch of the children of David prior. Joash is one of the few remaining surviving heirs to the throne. Okay, and so Jehoiada picks out two wives for Joash, probably trying to make sure that it's like an insurance policy, make sure he's got lots of heirs, but don't go overboard. You know, Solomon went overboard with 300 wives and 700 concubines, and Jehoiada goes, okay, you can have two, you know, and that's still twice as much trouble. But he has two. Yeah, my wife's going to go, okay, you'll pay for that. How can a man divide his attention between two women? I just don't know. So he's got two wives. He's grown. He's having children. And now he wants to repair the breaches, or the broken places, if you will, in the temple itself. And I'm sure this is somewhat motivated by the fact that that was his home. I mean, that's where he lived for the first 7 years of his life. That's where, in a sense, he grew up until he was brought out of hiding and crowned as king. And so at this point, the temple is 130 years old. It's not, you know, a new building. And in those days, they built them different anyway. I mean, it's mostly stone and all that kind of stuff. So it's not like it's going to fall down. But it's 130 years old. It hadn't been maintained, but the real issue is not lack of maintenance. It's the fact that it had been kind of looted, that people had pillaged it to do other things. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 7, "For the sons of Athaliah," this is that evil queen, that wicked woman, "had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Baalim," meaning they'd taken... Athaliah, this evil queen, basically built another temple, a temple to Baal, a pagan god, in Jerusalem. And instead of going out and hewing new stones and bringing in timber and all the stuff, they just went basically to the house of the Lord, to the temple, and they began to take away building materials, just deconstructing the temple, if you will, and using those same materials to build this other pagan temple. And so the house of the Lord had fallen into disrepair. And if you recall, after Athaliah was killed, after Joash was crowned king, they went and they tore down the temple to Baal. They burned it. They stomped it into dust. And they killed the prophets of Baal and so forth. But if there was anything left, they couldn't exactly just take that and go put it back in the house of the Lord, because now it had been defiled. Now it had been used in pagan worship, and you know that wouldn't have been acceptable to God. And so they need to pretty much fix it all up. Joash instructs the priests, the Levites, to take the various offerings, the temple tax. Now, the temple tax goes back to the book of Leviticus, and every male that was born from a certain age, and it was like from 4 years old up to like 60 years old, every male, they had to pay a half a shekel, whether he was poor or rich. Every male was to bring a half a shekel every year for the temple. And then they had the different offerings, the meat offerings and so forth. And so they would bring the value of that to the temple as well. They would have the sin offering and the trespass offering. They would have the free will offering, which is mentioned here. You know, anyone that's on his heart to bring it. And so he said, hey, bring all those offerings. And when you get the money, let's use that for fixing up the temple. But after X amount of years, we don't really know how much time has transpired between the command and this second mention, nothing's happened. They're collecting some of the money, but nothing is actually taking place. In 2 Chronicles 24, verse 5, and he gathered together the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out into the cities of Judah and gather all Israel, money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you hasten the matter. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. Now, one of the things we see through this chapter is that Joash had a special life. I mean, he was preserved. He was saved from certain death. He was of the Davidic line. He was raised by a priest. But essentially, he was a weak leader. I mean, as long as somebody was telling him what to do, he sounded pretty good, you know. But the minute he was on his own, he didn't do so hot. And what we see is that he gives a command, hey, well, I want you to fix the temple up. He waits X amount of time, and nothing happens. And then we'll see as he confronts them, they still don't do it. And, you know, back in the old days, when the king said do something, people started jumping around and doing it, otherwise they were killed. You know, and they feared the king. Here, that does not appear to be the case because, you know, they're pretty much getting away with it. Nothing's really happening. In verse 7, then King Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said unto them, why repair you not the breaches of the house? Now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priest consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. So, okay, we won't get any more money, but we're not going to fix the house either. It's like, huh. Verse 9, but Jehoiada, the priest, took a chest, and he bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one cometh into the house of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And it was so, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put up in bags and told the money, meaning they counted it, that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money being told, counted, into the hands of them that did the work, that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they laid it out to the carpenters and builders and that wrought upon the house of the Lord, and to masons and hewers of stone, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the breaches of the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. And so the priests are called on the carpet, and they're questioned. But in the end, they say, well, basically, we won't get collecting more money, but we're not going to fix the house either. So the temple wasn't repaired. But Jehoiada takes it upon himself, and he gets basically an offering box, and he puts it near the entrance of the temple precinct, if you will. And there were priests that stood guard there at the entrance, and his people would bring their offerings. Now, in days prior, during the days of the tabernacle and at different times at the temple, when people would bring their offerings, their meat offering or their meal offering or their sin offering, they would bring, like, as a sin offering, they would bring, you know, a lamb or a goat. And, you know, it's inspected and all that kind of stuff. And they would give that as a sacrifice. Well, oftentimes, if people were pretty far away, they would take the value of an animal, an ox or a goat or whatever. They would take the value of it in money. They would bring it, if you will, to the priests, who then take it and put it in the temple treasury. Well, now these guys that are by the doors, as people bring their money, instead of taking it to the temple treasury, it's going right into this box, this offering box. The high priest, when it gets full, the high priest and the scribe would get it, count it, then take it to the men that are going to do the work, and then they would just continue to do those things that are needed. And so they're making sure that it is taken care of. Then in verse 13, howbeit there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver, of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen and repaired therewith the house of the Lord. And moreover, they reckoned not with the men in whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The trespass money and the sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priests. And so the money given for building the, or rebuilding, if you will, or fixing the temple was not used, as it says here, for bowls of silver and snuffers and so forth. If you recall, back when we went through the building of the temple and previously the tabernacle, the priests had a bunch of what I'll call tools, okay, to facilitate the sacrifices and all the different things. And they had, special knives. They had special, basically, barbecue forks, all the things for butchering an animal. They had snuffers, the little things that you trim the wick on the menorah or put it out to change the oil, that kind of stuff. And so they had all these different tools. And anything outside the tabernacle or the temple was made of brass because it spoke of judgment. But anything used on the inside was either made of silver or gold. And there was tons and tons of this kind of stuff. But the fact that they weren't making these things, it just demonstrates there was a need for these things because those things were no longer there. But the money that came in, they didn't use it for that stuff. They used it for actual building repairs, if you will. And to the point where, at this point, you see that the glory days of Solomon are long gone. It's sad to see how the decline, if you will, of the temple and of temple worship, and how the kings and the priests, even the priests, you think they would be enthusiastic about fixing the temple, but they're not. It's come down to a paycheck to them. It's come down to this is their profession, but their love for the Lord has waned greatly. And it's sad to see because it's expressed in how the house of the Lord is being taken care of. But on the other hand, as they take this money that's coming in and they give it to the men that are going to fix and repair the house of the Lord, they didn't even account for it because the men were diligent. I love that the men they dealt faithfully. I love that these guys that are out of the priesthood, that are outside the box, if you will. These are the ones that seemingly dealt faithfully with the house of the Lord. The money was used exclusively for those repairs, and the contractors were honest. I like what Paul writes in Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You know, back when I was a cop, we'd go to a lot of calls and we'd finish up, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes we'd look at each other, okay, you know, good enough for government work. And, and we just kind of giggle and go on to the next call. Or like when I was building my house, I had a guy helping me. He goes, well, it'll look good for my house. You know, he lived about 80 miles away. And so I'd use those kind of jokes, you know, like, you know, hey, it looks, you know, good enough for government work. And one day I was volunteering at church and helping, you know, work on some stuff. And with a bunch of other guys, you know, and we got all done. And I stepped back, well, hey, good enough for government work. And they all just stopped and looked at me. Dude, we're not working for the government. It's like, oh, well, sorry, you know, stroke, sorry. But anyway, these guys took it serious, and I like that. The money in verse 16 there, it says the trespass money and the sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priests. And that was part of the deal. All the other offerings went to the Lord, but the sin offering and the trespass offering, whether it was an animal like meat that came through or if it was money, that pretty much always went to the priesthood. They would divvy it up, and that's how they would kind of, you know, live and survive and so forth. And so, you know, the fact that they're living on the trespass money and the sin offerings means they probably lived pretty well because people were coming in and trying to atone for that kind of stuff all the time. But in verse 17, switching gears a little bit, it says that Hazael, the king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, and he took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord, and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. And so, all of a sudden, kind of like seemingly out of nowhere, Hazael, the king of Syria, shows up again, and he attacks a place called Gath. Now, understand, Gath is, you know, Syria is off the chart over here somewhere up high, okay? And the Jordan River runs down along about the line of that edge of the screen there. And this is Jerusalem, this big red area, and then the little gray thing in the middle of that, that's the old city of Jerusalem. But Gat is over towards the coast. It's on the coastal plain. It's deep inside of Judea. Okay, it's not a border town. And as these Syrians come and they take over Gat, it's almost like they took over a major city in Judea. And it's like, you know, usually you got to understand really the weakness of a nation at this time. I mean, during David's time, would they have done that? No way, Jose. You know, during the time of Solomon even? Nope. But now the kingdom is so weakened and so kind of pathetic that the Syrians pretty much go, well, you know what? And they might have started off at the Canadian border and go, we're going to take Kansas, you know? And they go all the way through the country and to this place, and they take Gat. Well, after they take Gat, he goes, well, that was easy. Let's go get Jerusalem. And as he's on his way to Jerusalem, Jehoash gets scared. And he goes, the only way we're going to forestall this, we can't beat them militarily, is if we can buy them off, pay them off. And so they go through the house. They go through the house of the Lord, and anything of value is stripped out. They go through their own treasury, his own stuff. And basically they get enough funds to bribe or pay off, you know, Ahaziel from Syria, and he leaves him alone and he goes back to Syria, laughing and giggling all the way because he didn't have to fight for, you know, all the loot. But it shows you the state that, that the southern kingdom, Judah, has really come to. And it's a sad place. And then, but what this is, truly, it's chastening from the Lord. Because the southern kingdom has become very much like the northern kingdom. They've gotten into this idolatry and all these different things. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 24, kind of a little highlight to what's going on. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. And the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. The Syrians come out with a border, like a raiding party, okay, like a little platoon of guys. And they're like, let's just go hit one of these border towns and see what happens. And they find themselves all the way into Israel, all the way into Judea, to Gat. And it's like they're unstoppable. And everything that the Judeans throw against them, you know, doesn't work. And so the small group takes on this big group and just kicks butt and takes names. And to the point where it's obvious, and God is saying essentially that because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, so he used them as a form of judgment against Judah. I was like, man. But before this even, there's some other things to take place. And again, we don't have the details of it in this book because it's mostly featured in 2 Chronicles. But let's turn in our Bibles, if you will. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I want to give you a little bit more background so we understand, because Joash in this chapter doesn't come across as so bad. I mean, he doesn't do anything seemingly worthy of judgment apart from not dealing with all the, you know, the high places and stuff. But there's some other things that that take place here that I think it's good to be aware of. 2 Chronicles is to the right, chapter 24. And let's look at verse 15. It says, but Jehoiada, remember this is the priest, he waxed old and was full of days when he died, 130 years old when he died. Now Jehoiada ends up being like the second or third oldest guy in the Old Testament after the flood. And remember, it says that Joash did good as long as Jehoiada was around. Well, God was merciful and gracious to the southern kingdom, because they go, hey, this guy is going to mess up as soon as Jehoiada's gone. So he lets Jehoiada live an extra long life so that it would be a good influence upon the nation of Israel. So you see, you're beginning to see some of God's grace right there. But in verse 16, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both towards God and towards his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah, and they made obeisance, they bowed down to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. Now, when he talks about groves and idols, the groves were places of unspeakable debauchery and filth and immorality. Okay, And that's how they worshiped around these groves. And so they're doing all this horrible stuff. It's not the same as Baal worship, but in God's eyes, it's pretty much the same. And so they're getting involved in all this junk. And it says, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. Verse 19, yet he, meaning God, sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. So even after Joash, you know, yields to the bad counsel of these princes and, you know, compromises, all this kind of stuff, you know, God is still being gracious. He sends prophets to him, go, hey, don't do that. What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is going to lead to judgment. And we read there, but they would not give ear. Then in verse 20, and the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. So after Jehoiada dies, his son Zechariah takes over as the high priest. It says here, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, or thus saith the Lord, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Why do you intentionally sin against God? You're not going to prosper in this. It's going to hurt you, okay? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. They killed this guy in the courthouse, in out the yard, if you will, right in front of the temple. Okay. Verse 22. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, okay, but slew his son. And then he died. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. The hardness of Joash's heart at this point. I mean, who saved Joash's life when he was a child? Jehoiada did. Who raised Joash really as his own son and mentored him his entire childhood and adult life? Jehoiada did. But what did Joash do the minute Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, confronts him? He killed him. Now, there may have been a dynamic growing up, I don't know, you know, where Jehoiada's got his son Zechariah and probably, presumably, other children. And now Joash is growing up more or less under his care. And he may have been jealous of his natural-born children or back and forth, I don't know. But it's an interesting dynamic that this man could then treat his mentor and his savior, in a certain sense, with such contempt and kill his oldest son. And then the arrogance to, in a sense, at the end of verse 22, the Lord look upon it and require it. Take that, God. See what God will do about that. He's completely turning away, if you will, from the Lord and telling God essentially to pound sand. And he's put himself in a very dangerous place, and we'll see what comes of that later on. But Joash was a good king while Jehoiada was around. And we see God being gracious and merciful to the nation in allowing Jehoiada to live again to this old age to guide the nation. But turn back to 2 Kings chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 19 and 21. It says in verse 19, and the rest of the acts of Joash and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and slew Joash in the house of Milo, which goeth down towards Silla. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants smote him. And he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. So Jehoash is murdered by his servants, which to me is somewhat fitting, considering his murder of God's servant Zechariah. In this chapter, we're given the names of those who killed Joash and of their mothers, which is kind of interesting. But in 2 Chronicles, which again fills in, you know, some of the blanks or other information, in 2 Chronicles 24:26, it not only names the men that killed him, but it names their mothers and where they're from. And these are they that conspired against him. Zabad, the son of Shimeath, and Ammonitis, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, a Moabitess. Now, what's significant in this is that who kills the king? Not Jews from Israel, not servants from the land, but he's got servants, one from an Ammonite and a Moabite. Okay, the Ammonites and the Moabites were traditional enemies of Israel. Okay, they're always bad guys. In fact, they're so bad, God put a curse on them. They're not even allowed to go into the temple. But who does Jehoash have in his household as his servants? The guys that eventually kill him. To me, it's kind of interesting because in Chronicles, anyway, it lists their names, Zabad and Jehozabad. Basically, they're both bad. You know, it's like, shouldn't that bad guys in your house? A sad lesson that's learned here is that Jehoash, or Joash as he's called, you know, started off good. He was saved from destruction. He was raised up by this godly man, Jehoiada the priest. And as long as he was influenced by Jehoiada, he did well. But he was a good follower, just not a good leader. And it's sad because I've seen the same thing in a number of different households, okay, particularly as a youth pastor. One of the things that I've seen, and I've seen it with my own kids, okay, kids are tested in their faith. As a child or as an adolescent or as a young adult, as they're growing up in their parents' home, as my kids did and are, they adopt their parents' faith. My kids never had a choice. They are going to church. We're taking them, you know, whether they're hog-tied or walking on their feet, they're going to church, okay? And they learn to love the Lord and to do the things that we do, and it's part of a process of instruction. But obviously the hope and the desire in the midst of that is that the parent's faith will become the child's faith. In other words, the child will love the Lord independently of the parents, that the child will come to know and to grow in that faith, in that walk, all the days of their life. But it's interesting. Each of my kids, is they saw Grace and I come to know the Lord and the transformation that took place in our lives, because we weren't always Christians. We weren't hardly ever good. And all these different things. They saw a change. And then eventually they came to know the Lord as well. But as they went off to Bible colleges, they went off to the mission field, as they went off to the workforce and to other things, all of a sudden, mom and dad aren't saying, get up, let's go to church. They've got to make that choice. Mom and dad weren't saying, hey, have you done your devotions today? That's up to them. That's dependent on their faith, dependent on their personal relationship with the Lord, whether they'll do those things or not. And Joash had probably an excellent upbringing at the feet, if you will, of Jehoiada. But Joash made some decisions that as soon as Jehoiada was gone, he said, I'm going to do what I want to do. And we see that played out. And it's a sad thing. And that's why it's not just a matter of instruction. It's a matter of prayer. It's a matter of the sovereignty of God working in a person's heart, a child's heart, you know, to walk in the ways of the Lord, whether their parents are there or not. And sadly, we see that Joash really doesn't follow through with that. The minute he's outside that influence, you know, that he pretty much does his own thing. And he's led astray. He's easily led astray. He was a good follower, but a poor leader. We learn from this chapter as well that partial reform didn't and doesn't do any good. He was crowned king. He was, you know, anointed, all these different things. He even wanted to fix up the house of the Lord, but he turned a blind eye to the worship of pagan things, to the high places and the groves and all these other things we're talked about. He just kind of let that slide. He didn't deal with it. And because he didn't deal with it, it came back to get him. Okay? And so seemingly one compromise always leads to another. We can't partially walk with the Lord and partially not walk with the Lord and expect to thrive in the Lord. It's an all or nothing kind of a proposition. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, he says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And that's true. You can't give half your heart this way or 10% or 5% or 1% of your heart in this direction and 99 goes the other way. There's always going to be that compromise. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he said that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and really anything else. We have to serve the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our strength. And when we do that, all the other things will work out. We'll be better employees. We'll be better husbands and wives and all those things. But God has to be the number one priority, and it can't be compromised in that. And we see that Joash was compromised in that. Now, in chapter 13, we turn our attention once again to the northern kingdom. And here we begin in the first couple of verses. We'll get through it fairly quickly. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, that's the guy we've just been talking about, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And so, again, the point of reference, in the 23rd year of Joash, and Joash is over here, in the 23rd year of his reign, Jehoaz, or Jehoash, the names go back and forth so much, he began to reign. And so he's described like all the other kings of the northern kingdom, you know, that he basically did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a pretty consistent statement as we go through. The name Jehoaz literally means whom the Lord holds fast. I don't know if you've noticed, but even though we've talked about every one of the kings being a bad guy, the northern kings anyway, every single one was a bad guy, but you know every single one was named after God. Everyone had a name that somehow related to the Lord Jehovah. Jehoaz, the J-E prefix, talks about Jehovah, whom the Lord holds fast. And sadly, you know, like all the other kings, he held fast, but not to the Lord. Because their parents wanted this appearance, if you will, of godliness, this appearance of spirituality. And they had the name, they just didn't have the actions that backed it up. They didn't have the life that backed it up. And it's a sad thing, and we see a lot of that today, that people want the appearance of spirituality, but don't want the responsibility of it or everything else that it comes along with it. But in verse 3, here we read, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days." And so this is the first time in the book of 1st or 2nd Kings where we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Considering all the previous provocations and the rebellion and all the different things, it seems that the Lord has finally kind of, you know, in a way, had enough. He's getting close to the limit. And like that chart behind me, when they get into that chart, the Assyrians come in and take over, or the Babylonians will come in and take over. And that's when God has, you know, drawn a line. And, you know, we've got to be careful that we don't get, you know, obviously too close to that line. So God allows Hazael, the king of Syria, to become his instrument of judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. In verse 4, we read, "And Jehoaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before." You know, life goes on. Verse 6, "Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoaz, but 50 horsemen, and 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them, and made them like the dust by threshing." And so, as Hazael comes in and basically oppresses, if you will, the northern kingdom. He would oppress them until the next two kings, actually. And as this king Jehoaz cries out to God, amazingly, in his incredible grace and his mercy, God hears him. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this kind of rocks my theology a little bit. You know, in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it talks about how God will not hear a sinner unless he's repenting of his sin. And other places, I've talked about it many times, that the only prayer that God hears from a sinner, from a pagan, if you will, is the prayer of repentance that leads to salvation. But here, this paganized king sees his predicament that he's gotten himself into, and he cries out to God, and God hears him, and God sends a deliverer who takes him out of the hand of the Syrians. what I'm seeing in this picture, again, is God's incredible grace and his mercy. That, you know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is even reaching out again to this other pagan king and saying, if you just call on my name. And you notice at the end of this, it talks about how his army got reduced down to, you know, 10 horsemen and 50, or 10 chariots and 50 horsemen and 10,000 soldiers. Basically, the nation has been left defenseless. They've been delivered from the Syrians, but they don't have any army anyway. So if the Syrians come back, they're toast. Well, when the Syrians were there, they cried out to God. God answered and delivered them. But with such a small army, they are completely and totally dependent on God now for any kind of protection. God is teaching them that when you're in trouble, call out to me and I will answer. Has anybody else in this room been taught that lesson yet? That when you're in trouble, call out to God and he will answer? That's the lesson. And it's a good lesson to learn. And it even says that they, you know, they, nevertheless, they departed not from their sins. But we see that God is still reaching out to the sinner. That God is still reaching out to those that he wants to have fellowship with if they'll just submit to him. In verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, one of the things that bothers me about this book is they keep recycling the names. You know, you got the Joash on this side, now a Joash on that side, a couple of Ahaziahs, a couple of Jeroboams. And they're all J's, by the way. It just goes on and on like that. But in verse 8 and 9, we've got basically the revolving door of kings spins one more time. And Jehoaz finishes out the rest of his 17 years, sleeps with his fathers, and then his son Joash reigns in his place. Then in verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, very consistent. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And so, again, that point of reference, you know, the in the 37th year of Jehoash and all that kind of stuff. This same king is described, you know, he that did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He's the 13th king of the northern kingdom. And every single king has had the same description. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's not a good reputation. Not much to say about his kingdom except that he fought against Amaziah, one of the kings of Judah. And it said that he went to war. It couldn't have been a very big war when you've only got 10 chariots and 50 cavalrymen. So it must have been like a really little war. But we turn from there now to the prophet Elisha in verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness wherewith he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. As we read here about Elisha falling ill and knowing that he would eventually die of this ailment, one of the obvious things that it points out is that good people, godly people, Christians, get sick and die. You know, and God's people are not immune to sickness. It is interesting. I mean, you know, people think at times because you become a Christian that, you know, you're going to be spared all kinds of stuff. And it's like, no, you just kind of jump from the frying pan into the fire is what really happened. But people have such a wrong view of death. I mean, when we talk about spiritual death, it is bad. But physical death, what is that? I mean, people think, oh, you know, so-and-so, he finally, you know, succumbed to cancer or whatever it is. It's like, no. So-and-so finally graduated to go home and be with the Lord. You know, Elisha's an old man. He's looking forward to being with the Lord. And, you know, going to heaven is not the booby prize. You know, going to heaven is the prize. You know, I felt for Lazarus when Jesus raised him from the dead. Jesus, Lazarus came forth and he came hobbling out in his grave clothes. He's going, oh, no, I'm back. You know, it's like he was in a good place. And going home to be with the Lord is not a bad thing. Not that we want to hasten that, you know, not that we want to, you know, drive it, but it's the reward after a life lived for Him. And so, you know, Elisha has that to look forward to. I like what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our loss, his gain. And so, what a blessing for Elisha. To his credit, Joash goes to visit Elisha to pay his respects. And as he laments, as he kind of mourns over Elisha, he says, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." When he says, "Oh, my father," it's a sign of respect. It's a submitting to him, "my father." But he says, the horsemen, or the chariot of Israel and the horsemen, the strength of Israel, you know, the vitality of Israel, the ability to make war of Israel is found in Elisha. And what he's saying is that power and strength of Israel is in a way, that's what Elisha is, but he's saying that the word of God is Israel's strength. You know, a nation's true strength is always in direct correlation to its relationship with the true and the living God. When the nation had a great relationship with God, they were unbeatable. In fact, in our own Christian heritage, the United States, we started off as a country that was founded on biblical principles, seeking to honor God and to worship God freely without any restraint from the King of England. And as our nation grew and as the churches flourished, we were unstoppable. I mean, the nation grew and became strong and all these different things happened. And it's really interesting because as long as we were a nation that were on our knees praying and honoring God, look at World War II. The massive undertaking that took place there, that was the last war that we won, by the way. As long as we were strong in the Lord, we're strong as a nation. But as we began to undermine those pillars of strength, meaning our relationship with the Lord, we haven't won a war since. We're still one of the mightiest nation on the planet, but we can't seem to win a war. It's like 50 Syrians have come in and taken Kansas, and we can't stop them. You know, it's based on our relationship with God. In fact, the psalmist declares in Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance." You know, when God is truly our God, we're strong. When Elijah was taken up into heaven, remember the whirlwind came to get him? As he was going up, you know, the chariots of fire had already been there and all that stuff, and he's been caught up in this whirlwind. He takes his mantle and he throws it down. Who caught it? Elisha caught it. There was somebody waiting in the wings. And that ministry, that prophetic ministry, just kind of continued. As Elisha passes from the scene, it seems as though there's no one there standing to catch that mantle. There's no one there that would be the strength of Israel to proclaim the word of God and to do that. Now, we know there's men out there, okay? But it doesn't seem like anyone's at the moment. And truly, the power of God, the strength of the nation is departing. It reminds me of the end of 1 Samuel when Ichabod, you know, the glory has departed. And the power of God has departed. The ark is captured and all that kind of stuff. But in verse 15, "And Elisha said unto him," meaning the king, "take bows and arrows." And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said unto the king of Israel, "Put thine hand upon the bow." And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hand upon the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them." And he said, "Take the arrows." And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, "Thou should have smitten five or six times. Then thou hast smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." So Elisha is offering, if you will, or giving this final prophecy. And in this he tells Joash, "Hey, take your bow, and open the window and shoot it out the window. And as he shoots the arrow out the window, he says, this is the arrow of God's deliverance. And that with this arrow, you will be delivered from the Syrians. So that should have been a clue. And then he says, now take your other arrows and smite the ground. So he shoots once, he shoots twice, he shoots three times into the ground. And Elisha, who's, you know, moments away from dying, gets mad. And he goes, you numbskull! Why just three times? You should have smote the ground five times or six times or 50 times. Because as many times as you smote the ground, that's how many times you'll be delivered from the Syrians. But now you've only got three shots. It's like the genie shows up and goes, hey, you get three wishes. I want 25. Okay. You know? He shortchanged the nation. And Elisha got upset about it. And he should have known it was the Lord's deliverance. He already said that. And so now they're going to need more than three. And again, they're going to be caught short. So in verse 20, and Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands, and this is, you know, a gap later on. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land in the coming end of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man that, behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. To me, this is interesting. They bury Elisha, and time goes on. Sometime later, the Moabites, and I'm sure the Amorites and all the otherites, are kind of doing border raids, if you will, on Israel. And during a funeral procession, they're going to bury somebody. As that's taking place, they spot a band of Moabites that come in, and they're a raiding party. They go, oh, no, they got to defend themselves. So they take his body, and they just happen to be near the grave, the sepulcher of Elisha. So they roll the stone back. They toss the body in, kind of unceremoniously, and they're getting ready to roll the stone back. But as they throw the body in, the body touches the bones of Elisha. And the dead guy, that he's unnamed, revives and stands on his feet. Then the guy's rolling the stone back, and I said, tough luck, Charlie, and they just roll the stone closed. We don't know what happened. I wish they would have continued this story, because, you know, did the guy starve to death in a sealed tomb? Did he claw his way out? Did he open the thing up and an arrow flew through and killed him again and he died? We don't know. It's just kind of interesting. But the interesting thing is that there was so much power in the life of Elisha that even in his death, he leaves behind this legacy of life. That even just touching his bones brings back life. You know, Elisha's ministry was twice as powerful, twice as miraculous, twice as everything as Elijah. And Elijah is considered like one of the big deal premier kind of prophets, right? But as we read through 1 and 2 Kings, we only see the first 15 years of Elisha's ministry. The last 45 years, the last time we actually saw Elisha prior to his death was 45 years prior. So he ministered for the last 45 years of his life in relative obscurity. Nobody was really paying attention or seeing what's going on. But he was faithful to do what God called him to do, even though nobody was looking. Do you see the contrast between him and the other guys? That even though, you know, nobody's watching, he's still doing the things of the Lord. And that's a pretty good thing. It's an excellent legacy. In verse 22, but Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. You can underline that last two words there, as yet. So Hazael, the king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. So we digress just a little bit, again repeating that Hazael oppresses the nation of Israel so long as Jehoahaz was king. But because of his word, because God's going to honor his word, he doesn't let the northern kingdom be completely destroyed as yet. There's time coming, but up to that point. And why? Is it because they deserve to be preserved? No. Is it because they're so good? No. It's because God's going to fulfill His word. God's going to keep His word. And so the nation is preserved. But look at what this passage says about our God. Right there in the middle of verse 23. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them. Now, to me, I love reading things like this because I talk to people every now and then that will say, well, you know, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. You know, He's just so harsh and so hard and all that kind of stuff. And they, when people say those kinds of things, it's kind of ignorant because it's like, well, hold it. Isn't the God of the Old Testament still the same God of the New Testament? I mean, are they different gods? They tag in, tag out kind of thing? No. Same God. And people that say those kinds of things, oh, God is so harsh in the Old Testament. Look at all the Canaanites He killed. Read the book of Revelation. Two-thirds of the world's population, gone. All right? French fries. And read the book of Romans, the first chapter. Some judgment, some serious stuff going on there. Read 1 John. That'll make you cry. You know? God can be pretty tough when He wants to be. But He can also be very gracious when He wants to be and merciful. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I am so glad that even in the midst of this judgment and this bad stuff, that God is still gracious. He gives every single one of those evil kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord, He gives every single one of them a chance to repent. Multiple chances. He brings salvation. He gets them out of their troubles. He fixes things. And yet they keep slapping His hand away and slapping His hand away. But God is gracious. And, you know, even after we see it here that Hazael dies and his son Ben-Hadad takes over, Jehoash takes back some of the cities that were taken away from Israel. They kind of flip-flops back and forth a little bit. But I like this, that God has not given up on His people. We don't read about it in this chapter, but we'll read about it later on, that the prophets Hosea and the prophet Amos, they are kind of waiting in the wings. They will come to the northern kingdom, and they will speak the word of God. They will, you know, pronounce woes and judgment, but they're warning the people, you know, straighten up and fly right, because judgment day is coming. And so God gives them a chance. God does not give up on His children. Aren't you glad that He did not give up on us? Aren't you glad that He preserved us through all the different foolish things in our lives to bring us one day to that place where we understand, oh, I am a sinner and I need You, Lord, and we pray that prayer and receive Him as our Lord and Savior. God doesn't give up on His children, and He always, always keeps His word. What an awesome God we serve. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your love and for Your kindness. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to us. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to truly walk in Your ways and to please You. And Lord, we know we can't. Lord, we know that we're foolish, just like Joash was. We need You, Lord, to be our Jehoiada. We need You, Lord, to be our high priest and to guide us and to strengthen us and to encourage us. Help us, Lord, to be yielded to You. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.